Jesus Christ had arrived in the city of Tiberias, and there along the shore of Galilee's Sea, you remember he performed that tremendous miracle with 5 barley loaves and a couple of pickled fish. He had fed a crowd of perhaps as many as 20,000 people. They were so amazed that you remember the people wanted at that moment to make him king. They would take him forcibly. At that very moment, they would say, "You are indeed our Messiah." But he slipped away. Eventually, the Lord and his 12 dock at Capernaum, and it isn't long before the news spreads that they're located there, and again, all this mass of people begin flocking to him. Let's pick our study up there, John chapter 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus ignored the question. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled," kartazo, you were literally stuffed. You see, food was especially important to these people because their lives centered on agriculture. Imagine a leader who could provide for them the physical necessity of life, who could, by the snap of his finger, provide a meal. It isn't any wonder that they wanted him to be their leader. Now, it's hard for us to understand because we live in a day when food is readily accessible and available. It's not as difficult as then. Bread is commonplace. If you've ever been to that Golden Corral over there, I'm getting a fee for saying this, but over there off Tryon, they make their own bread. I love their sourdough bread. And you can go up there anytime you want, and you can eat it. And once they finish a fresh batch, you know how they ring that little bell? We're all like Pavlov's dog. They ring the bell and everybody begins to salivate and you go up there and you eat it. Or you could go over to Captain Stanley's for a basket of their hush puppies. You can make a meal out of that. My wife and I have said, I know all of that bread and butter will make our arteries stick together, but what a way to suffer. Well, for us, the common thing for you and I today, it's at the reach of a hand, it's at the grocery store, it's at a restaurant, it's in our home, is bread. What is the big deal? Well, for these people, it involved an incredible amount of sacrifice and toil and sweat and time. And here is a man who, as it were, by a miracle made bread appear for them to eat. This was, in effect, a ticket for their instant retirement. And so, verse 26b, Jesus says, "You're following me," the latter part, "because you ate the loaves and were filled." Now, in order to understand the equivalent emotion, I've thought of illustrating it this way. Let's suppose that Jesus appears in our scene today. He lives as a contemporary of us, and he announces he's the Messiah. And we say, "Well, wait a second. I know where you live. You live in East Cary. I know your mom and dad. I've seen you with splinters in your hands. I know you've got that shop over there, and I've seen you sweating, making some table or chairs. You can't be the Messiah." But suppose the Lord said, "Okay, anybody here got a dollar bill?" And somebody comes up with a dollar bill, and then the Lord Jesus begins to rip it. He tears it. And as he tears it, he creates dollar bills. And he gives to every one of us $10,000. And each one of us walk out of here with our wallets full. Would you follow him? That is the issue here, and that's the point. They followed for the wrong reason. Verse 27, he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him, the Father, even God, has set his seal," that is his stamp of approval. Jesus says here, don't work for physical food, but work for eternal food. You ought to place a priority on that. Verse 28, they said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work?" In other words, you've said to work for eternal life, okay. "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" This is the classic question. What must I do? What can I do? What works can I accomplish so that I may have eternal life? And so Jesus gives the answer. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you get baptized and join a church." Excuse me. "This is the work of God, that you do your best and try not to commit any serious crimes." No, this is the work of God, that is, that finds eternal life, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, the Jews understood that Jesus was relating this belief to himself. So they ask in verse 30, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Now, you need to understand that the background for this question is the rabbi's own teaching. They taught and were teaching the people this. Let me quote from their Mishnah. "As was the first redeemer, that is Moses, so is the final redeemer. As the first redeemer caused the manna to fall from heaven, even so shall the second redeemer cause the manna to fall." What amazes me is that the leaders didn't put together the concrete illustration between the feeding of the 5,000, in which he miraculously created bread and manna from the heavens in the wilderness. Why? I believe because they're looking for literal manna. In fact, they have a problem throughout this whole passage in that they're interpreting literally when Jesus is speaking metaphorically. They're looking for literal manna. You see, there's another belief circulating as well that clouded the issue. It confused the minds of the people. It was a superstitious, extra-biblical belief. And it goes all the way back to the rabbis who taught, and they were teaching this in Jesus' day, that back in the first temple, there was this pot of manna. The manna had been kept in the ark, and when the temple had been destroyed, Jeremiah the prophet had taken that pot of manna, and he had hidden it. And that when the true Messiah comes, he will be able to locate and produce and reveal that pot of manna. So in effect, these people are asking Jesus to produce the manna. Where is it? That must be the sign. Verse 32, "Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, that is, listen up, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus here makes a distinction. The manna from heaven was a temporary provision. They ate and they died. But the bread of God is eternal provision. You eat of that, and you'll never die. Verse 34, they said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Like the woman at the well, Jesus says, "I have water of life. You'll never have to drink again." She says, "Well, give me this water." He's speaking with a metaphor, and they're taking him literally. And so in their selfishness, they say, "Boy, we want some of this bread for eternal life and will last forever." Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus says, "I'm it. I'm the bread of life. I am the bread of eternal life." By the way, this you ought to underline in your Bible, "I am the bread of life," because it's the first of seven statements recorded in John's Gospel that begin with the Greek words ego eimi, that is, I am. That goes all the way back to Exodus, where Moses is talking to God, and Moses asks God, "What is your name?" And the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, God tells Moses, "Go back and tell the people that my name is ego eimi," that is, "I am that I am." Jesus uses those exact Greek words, and he is making a statement of his divinity. He says, "I am, ego eimi." Everybody listened up. And it's the first of seven. He will say, "I am the bread of life." He says, "I am," later, "the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." And he will give all of those to declare indeed that he is divine. Now read on verse 36. "But I said to you, that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Now this is an interesting verse that teaches two truths, and they make everybody a little nervous on either side of the fence. We have the truths of divine election and the truth of human free will. Now from our human and limited perspective, we cannot see how divine sovereignty could ever hold hands with human free will. Evidently God doesn't have the same difficulty. And with him, there is no conflict, because both truths are clearly taught in this book. A church member once asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great London Baptist pastor, how he reconciled election and free will. And his response, I love, he says, "I never reconcile friends. They don't need it." The danger comes when you try to emphasize one truth to the exclusion of the other. I happen to think of salvation and these twin truths this way. Pretend that I am standing in a doorway. Over me is the frame. And you are the world, and you are looking at the potential of salvation. Written over the door will be the words that say, "Whosoever will may come." That's the message to the world. So you say, I will come. I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. You walk through that door and you look back over it, and now it says, elect before the foundation of the world. I'm one of the elect. Well, I'd grab my eraser, wouldn't I? And I'd go back out there and I would erase that and I would say, only the elect may come. Oh no. To the world, the message is, whosoever will may come. To the world, the message is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that if you believe in him, you'll never die, but have everlasting life. And those who've walked through the door come to this mind-boggling truth that we, by the grace of God, were chosen. You see, Jesus Christ never gave us the responsibility to determine who the elect are, but he did give us the responsibility to deliver the message to the world. I read an article that said that there are more than 11,000, or right at 11,000, unreached peoples groups in this world. That is, they have no gospel message, they have no light, they have never heard. If we put together missionary teams of 10 people, we would need 110,000 missionaries to reach these unreached people groups. Sounds like a lot of people, doesn't it? 110,000 missionaries. But when you consider the fact that right now, between the ages of 18 and 35, there are more than 17 million active evangelical Christians, you're talking about less than 1% of the Church of Jesus Christ needed to reach these people. See, the challenge to every one of us here, ladies and gentlemen, is never to rest in our election, but to work in our evangelism. Let's look on to verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Now, you need to know that there were three things about his message that troubled the Jewish audience. First of all, they are disappointed by Jesus' family background. Look at verse 42. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? In other words, it can't be. He doesn't look like the Messiah to us. A carpenter, a humble peasant, claiming now to have within himself the gift of eternal life. Let me show you their logic. Imagine for a moment that you have a rich relative who dies and leaves you in their will. Now, I said to use your imagination. And there on your doorstep one afternoon is delivered an envelope, just a plain envelope. And you are suspicious and you look inside it, and here's the messenger standing for you to sign the receipt. And you look inside that envelope, and it's a cashier's check for $100,000. Well, you'd probably look out the door and see if Ed McMahon and Dick Clark are standing out there somewhere with the van from the publisher's clearing. No, no van. I know you didn't fill that out this year, did you? Even though you were one of the certified finalists. And you picked out the green Jaguar. And the monthly check instead of the yearly check. Not that I've ever filled one of those out before, but oh, this is just a check for $100,000. But wait now, it's in this ordinary envelope. And you look at it, and one corner of it's bent, and the flap is slightly torn. Hey, if you're going to give me $100,000, you got to give it to me in an envelope that's 100% linen with engraved lettering. Keep your money. That's what they're doing with eternal life. He's saying things that sound messianic. He's doing things that are messianic. But he's just an ordinary carpenter. See, they were troubled that the Messiah was just a plain, ordinary envelope on the outside. They were also troubled or confused by Jesus' metaphor. Look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I imagine there was pathos in his voice as he said this. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Look over to verse 52. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He's talking about eating the bread, eating his body, drinking his blood. Sounds weird. Not unless you understand that Jesus is drawing an analogy between ingesting physical bread and ingesting spiritual bread. Now, some have interpreted to this day this in a literal eating of Christ, something that mysteriously takes place at communion. This is the Roman dogma called transubstantiation. That is the fruit of the vine and the wafer literally become the body and blood of Christ at Holy Communion. Now, is Jesus Christ talking about communion here or salvation? It's a critical distinction to make. Well, I believe he's talking about salvation, not communion. And let me tell you why. I'm going to give you a quick lesson in Greek verb forms. Don't get too excited here. Now, I might say to you in English, I just ate my lunch. All right, now what's the verb form in that sentence? No, it's not lunch. All right, I just ate my lunch. Ate. I just ate my lunch. Now, in English, if you told me that, I would have just thought you ate lunch. And you'd have to give me some other sentences to try to explain the context. Not in Greek. The choice of your verb and the form of that verb would tell you all the information you needed to know. In fact, in Greek, I could say, I just ate my lunch. And I could choose a verb form that would literally mean, I just ate my lunch and I am still in the process of eating it. Or, I just ate my lunch and I am still feeling the effects of it. Or, I could choose a verb form that means, I just ate my lunch for the last time for the rest of my life. That's the aorist verb form. And that is the verb form found in these verses. Look at verse 50, and let me translate it that way. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it, that is, one time for the rest of your life, and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread one time for the rest of your life, shall live forever. Skip to verse 53. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh one time, of the Son of Man, and drink his blood one time, you have no life in yourselves. How many times do you take communion? Every time it's offered. How many times are you saved? One time, for all time. The principle, by the way, of ingestion is consistent throughout the New Testament. Just as I ingest bread so that I might live physically, so I have invited Christ in. I have, as it were, ingested him so that he now lives within me. The Apostle Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but what? Christ liveth what? In me. Now, you're called a North Carolinian. Why? Because you live within the borders of North Carolina. I used to be called a Texan. Doesn't seem to fit me, does it? That's when my wife and I lived in Dallas, Texas. Before that, I was raised in Virginia, so I was called a Virginian. And so we are called today Christian. Why? Because we live in Christ, and Christ lives within us. So this is the metaphor. Jesus draws an analogy between eating himself and eating bread. Now let's compare before we leave this. Eating with salvation. This is quite a study. How are they similar? Let me give you three things. First of all, both are performed to live. In other words, they're both necessary for life, one for physical life and one for spiritual life. To derive any nutritional benefit from that Golden Corral counter, I have to go up there and do what? Well, I can go up and I can smell the aroma. I can, if nobody's looking, squeeze it. I can admire it. But until I eat it, I'm still hungry. So also, you may admire Jesus Christ from a distance. You may talk about him. You may carry the recipe of spiritual bread under your arm and genuine cowhide leather. But until you personally receive them, you will remain eternally hungry. Another principle of similarity is this. Both, that is eating food and receiving Christ, are performed to answer a need. Now, it's a wonderful thing to eat when you're hungry. And we're getting there with all this talking of food, aren't we? But it's nauseating to try to eat when you're full. In fact, the very thing that made your taste buds water after you are full, the sight of it makes you sick. So also those who are full of the things of the world have no appetite for Jesus Christ. Those who understand the emptiness of the world have an appetite for him, and there is room. They can partake and find satisfaction. One more analogy. Both are performed only by personal involvement. That is, no one can eat for you. You have to eat for yourself. I was feeding our little daughter, Charity,
some gross-looking stuff. By the way, she's the fourth and final child to have the chicken pox. She has it now. Mom and baby are home. I'm so glad Mom's home. But I'm feeding her, and I'd put the little spoon in, and she'd spit it out. And I'd put a little more food in there, and she'd spit it out again. She is a stubborn girl. She got it from her father. I discovered, however, that if I stick the spoon in and then scrape it off behind her gum line, she has a hard time getting it out. Now, the truth is, that little character is going to have to learn how to eat for herself if she's going to survive, because I can't eat for her. So also, if you want to live eternally, someone else cannot eat Christ for you. You must partake of him for yourself. Well, the audience is disappointed because of Jesus' family background. They're confused by the metaphor. Third thing, they're disturbed by Jesus' challenge. Look at verse 60. Many therefore, or thereof of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Now, the word for difficult is skleros. It does not mean difficult to understand, but difficult to accept. See, at this point, those people in the audience knew quite well that Jesus Christ is claiming to be God's bread from heaven, and that in order to live for eternity, you must submit to him. And to this day, many a person refuses Jesus Christ, not because he puzzles their intellect, but because he challenges their life. And in the latter portion of this chapter, we have three responses to Christ's message. Number one, some backed away. Look at verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, let me tell you this quickly. Please understand that the term disciple or mathetes means pupil or learner. And it's used 264 times in the entire New Testament, and it's used of three different kinds of people or categories. It's used for the 12 disciples. It's used for all of those who have a personal faith in Christ and follow him. And it's also used for a group of people who will at any different time follow him for the wrong reasons and only temporarily until they discover the cost and the claim. And then they will leave him. Second result, there would be one who would betray him. Verse 64, Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." And we will study this man, Judas, at a later time. Third result, some believed. Verse 67, Jesus said therefore to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." What a statement. Where else can we go after being with you? Who else can satisfy us now that we've tasted this bread for ourselves? Nothing else can satisfy. When he began his unbelievable career, he was only a 17-year-old refugee with $100 in his pocket. His family had lost a fortune when they were forced to flee their homeland, and now he arrives halfway around the world in South America to start all over again. But he had a hunger for success. He was a driven young man. By the time he was 25 years of age, he had earned his first million and also a reputation for being a ruthless, conniving, hungry man. By his middle years, he was surrounded by every luxury you could imagine and every physical pleasure. He even made worldwide headlines by marrying the widow of assassinated John F. Kennedy. Aristotle Onassis had one philosophy in life, and he was quoted by saying in this very succinct statement, "All that really counts is money. It's the people with money who are the royalty now." And money he had. At the pinnacle of his career in 1973, they estimated his worth to be more than $1 billion, surrounded by an immense real estate holding, priceless art collection, and the world's most luxurious yacht. He supposedly had it all. But in 1973, his son, the heir to his fortune, was killed. And so his possessions and wealth suddenly lost their savor and satisfaction. Time magazine quoted one associate of his saying, quote, "He aged overnight. He suddenly became an old man. In business negotiations, he was uncharacteristically absent-minded, irrational, and petulant. He made several bad decisions, along with a poor economy and an oil embargo. In 1 year's time, he lost $800 million. Not long after that, Aristotle Onassis himself died, unfulfilled and unsatisfied. One author reviewing Aristotle's life wrote these very penetrating words. Listen to this. Aristotle continually followed one tenet of his own religion at all costs to fulfill his own well-being, and yet he only truly wanted what he could never purchase, the mercy of God. Have you received the mercy of God, my friend? What are you feasting on today? If you haven't eaten this bread of life that Jesus Christ offers to you, you'll always be hungry. I want you to listen to what David said as he wrote, "Give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul. He has filled the hungry soul with good things." If you're hungry, the meal is free. Anyone else, apart from the bread of life, will not satisfy. And anything less won't last.